Good morning, Mechanic Grove. Have you ever found yourself in a place you didn't expect to be? Perhaps you were told a little white lie, and it slowly grew to a gray lie, and soon enough you were in over your head? Or maybe you made a bad decision that you didn't think was a big deal until the consequences hit. Or perhaps you were driving and took a road that you never drove before, but thought you knew where you went, until you got to the other side and were at a completely different spot than you thought. Well, you're not alone. Paul, formerly known as Saul, found himself in a situation similar to that, but his whole life changed directions. After meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, he had to confront the fact that his life was taking him in the wrong direction. A large portion of it he could have described as wasted, but that's not how God seen it. Moving forward in the direction God wanted would be difficult for him. It was going to be a lot of hard work. He may even have to face the Christian families whose lives he had torn apart. But he still chose to respond to God in obedience. Sometimes we find ourselves in unexpected places, places we never planned or wanted to be. Whether Christ finds us this day in a prison cell or a palace, whether he finds us broken and broke, or absorbed by our own selfish desires, Scripture tells us to heed Paul's advice in Philippians 3, 13 through 14. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us not to end up in places we shouldn't be. But if we do, help us to follow in Paul's footsteps, putting our past behind us, and look to Christ to guide us back. Amen.
Wayne asked me to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 to 25. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but did not raise him. In fact, I'm having trouble with my eyes. Okay. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in his own turn, Christ and the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, and he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies to be destroyed to his death.
Good morning. Welcome all of you to our service this morning. Thank you for that song, Carla. As we'll soon see, our theme is kind of Easter in October this morning, so it's a good start. Just a reminder, and I'm sure you who are involved or are already aware of it, guess who's coming to dinner after a service here. We had to make some adjustments in the assignments or the pairings there. I hope it's a great time of fellowship for everyone. And just a word to those who are coming to our place for dinner, and as we say, I can only guess who that would be. You have to park, I ask you to park in the Chestnut Level Church parking lot, which is just across the hedge from our yard, because we've got a dumpster in there and vehicles parked in the driveway, et cetera. So for those who are coming to our house. Next Sunday is preparatory service, and then the following Sunday is communion, so keep those in mind. We're not doing a questionnaire like we often do for council. Instead, we as ministry will be available to address any concerns that anyone has about their relationships with God or each other as they prepare our hearts for communion. So contact us before communion time. We're going to continue in John's Gospel. We're not quite finished with it, and the next two Sundays, as I said, we'll be looking at other topics, preparatory service and communion. But once we finish John, we plan to start a new series on a Christian worldview. This is something that was prompted by your input from the breakout group questionnaires, and I think it can be a real good study. A Christian worldview. But today, it's John 20. The first part, I'll be doing up to through 23. We won't be doing Thomas. So this is very much an Easter message. This is the resurrection. As the last couple messages are centered around the events of Holy Week, and we should remind ourselves that it's always a good time to celebrate Christ's resurrection. That's why we gather each Sunday on the first day of the week, because that's when Christ rose from the dead. So every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection. The challenge is to get a fresh look at something that's very familiar to us. So I'm going to do it in three parts today, three approaches. One is to consider the text, what it tells us, what happened, and try to synchronize the story of John that John gives us with those of the other Gospels. So that would be the text. Second would be to think about the passage in light of apologetics, the arguments for the faith. The Christian faith really centers around Christ being shown to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is just such a big part of Christianity, and apologetics is a way of preparing or presenting or confronting the opposition to that idea, the Christian faith, from an unbelieving public. And maybe you face that in some ways in your own life, or you have. So then the third part is to look at how this resurrection thing is significant to us. Why did he die, and how does it affect us 2,000 years later? So I'll start with verses 1 through 10, John 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. So we'll try to draw some things in from the parallel stories, the gospel accounts. But for some of these, in all of those, Mary Magdalene is the source for this part of the story that happened, the interaction of Mary, the angels, and Christ. So if the gospels present it in slightly different ways or things that are different about it, it all comes from Mary, and whoever is writing the account, it's what they saw important and how they chose to portray it. She's a primary source here. So John leaves out the whole story of the angels appearing to the guards and how they fell down as dead men. and how they devised that story to cover for their failure to guard the tomb. Mary Magdalene, we know that this is the Mary of whom seven demons were cast out. She was a fervent disciple and a friend of Christ. She was one of the last at the cross. She followed the body to the tomb and saw where they had laid him. And she and others, and John doesn't mention others, he just mentions Mary. But there were others, Salome, Joanna, the other Mary, mother of James. They came to the tomb to finish the preparation of the body. There were, as John tells us previously, there were already 75 pounds of spices used, and they had brought more early in the morning. And we don't know their plan about the stone. They may not have known about the Roman soldiers, the guard that was placed at the tomb, because that was done on the Sabbath the following day. They may not have known about that. So the Jewish leaders, we notice, seem to have a greater expectation of resurrection than did the disciples. They said, we know that he said he's going to rise again, so we need to make sure that that can't happen or can't be manipulated in a way to make it seem like it happened. They were afraid of that. So several women, and Mary says, we don't know where they have put him. She alludes to we as plural. So several women, and also the men who were walking to Emmaus says, several of our women had a story. So there were more than just Mary. Anyway, they were expecting a body, but they didn't find one. But they did find the stone was rolled away. She did not see any angels. And Mary, at least, runs back to the disciples. I think the spices and the perfumes that she brought, she didn't find a need for them that day. We know that when she ran back, she probably didn't carry them with her. And when she came back and found Jesus, she knew that they were no longer needed. I don't know what happened to them. Maybe they just perfumed, gave fragrance to the sight of Christ's resurrection. So only Peter and John are mentioned by John here, but Luke says that Mary told these things to the 11. It was only Peter and John who decided to follow, to go back to the tomb. And Luke says that Peter ran to the tomb, and he doesn't mention John. I think we need to kind of develop a framework for how to consider these little differences in the gospel accounts. They're not contradictions. When Luke says Peter ran, he doesn't say that Peter is the only one who ran. The fact that there's one angel in one account and two in another, or only Mary is reported as going to the tomb and there are several others, these are not contradictions. They're just human ways of telling a story that can't include all the information. So Peter and John run, and Mary apparently follows behind to the tomb. John gets there first, and Peter enters first. And John spends a lot of time talking about the grave clothes, more than the other accounts. Strips of linen and the cloth around the head lying in place, left there. So just to make a comparison, to go back to the story of Lazarus. Lazarus was kind of a little bit of a rehearsal for the idea of resurrection. It happened just not long before this. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Remember when Lazarus came out? He was wrapped up. He needed to be unwound. I have to think of the people who unwound him. What a job. What were you expecting when somebody dead 4 days? He came out, but what do you find underneath the wraps? Brave souls who did that. He needed to be unwound. Jesus left his grave clothes behind. And this shows that he had put off corruption. He had put off the covering of sin, of death. He was clothed in new garments. Remember his original clothes the soldiers had taken and divided and gambled for and so on. These linen strips that were left were part of Christ's suffering and his humiliation. He had felt the shame of nakedness on the cross. That shame came with the first sin of our parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden, the shame of nakedness. And Christ bears that shame on the cross. But now, resurrected, he has new clothing, not made by humans, not made by people. There's a little reference to garments on the parable of the wedding banquet. A master is giving a feast, and he invites a group of people, and they refuse to come. So then he sends out in the highways and byways for all the people, anybody to come. And somebody during the feast, he sees somebody who's not wearing the wedding garments. And you know, they had to be provided by the master, because these people came right off the streets. Maybe they didn't own good clothes. They certainly didn't have them with them. So the garments were provided by the master of the feast, and that's God. And this man refused to put on the wedding garments. He thought he would just wear what he was wearing. And that's an act of maybe pride or contempt for the one giving the feast. And he's judged for that. He's cast into darkness. The new garments, like Christ has on, represent the garments of newness of life. We are raised in newness of life. We will be raised incorruptible, like Christ was. But from Luke, Peter saw and wondered. John in verse 8 tells us he saw and believed. But he adds, in humility, no one understood from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. They didn't understand the big plan, that this was the plan from the beginning. So they go back home. Well, that's odd. Even though John was he's the one writing this, he was the one there, he doesn't tell us what he was thinking, but they just went back to where they were. And he doesn't add any emotional element to it, doesn't say what they're thinking, except it seems like they were relatively unmoved. But Mary stays. Mary stays by the empty tomb. Jesus was all she had. She didn't have a plan B. These disciples, even after the new Christ had risen, they went back to fishing. They were ready to go back to something else. She didn't have anything else. Her previous life was to be ruled by seven demons, and Christ changed that for her. So she remains weeping, and she looks in the tomb, and then she sees two angels dressed in white. So I'm going to read now verses 11 through 18. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. So there's two angels. Now, Mark writes about only one, but Mary is the one who saw them, and John knows that she saw two. The angels were not there. They're in the tomb. They were not there for Peter and John when they looked in. Apparently, angels can blip in and out of our sight. Remember the story about Elisha and his servant. Elisha said, he prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord," and then he could see that the hills around him were full of angels and chariots of fire. They were there all the time. They are here all the time. But Mary was then able to see them. Why are you crying? This is the greatest news ever. This is the good news. You know, there were two angels again with flaming swords keeping people away from the Garden of Eden after the fall, guarding the way to the Tree of Life. But these two angels invite us to the source of life. Come on in and see. Come and see. This is the way to life, and this is our message. Come and see. That's what Jesus told his first disciples when they started to follow him. They said to him, "Where are you staying?" And he said, "Come and see. Learn by following." Now, the other gospels show the, the angels saying clearly, he is not here, he is risen. And then Jesus shows up, and maybe, and she thinks he's the gardener. Maybe it's her expectation, maybe it's the tears in her eyes. So her first words don't make, his first words don't allow Mary to recognize him or his voice. And she's still not thinking resurrection. She says, where have you taken him? And Mary says, I will get him. He was a full-grown man. He had 75 pounds of spices wrapped, in addition to that, all wrapped up in a big mummy-like bundle, is according to what she was expecting. But she said, I will get him, and I'll just pick him up and carry him home. There's something something to learn here. I think faith and love looks past the obstacles that reason raises, like, who's going to roll away the stone? Or how could I carry him? And then Mary says her name. He knows her. His sheep and his sheep know his voice. Teacher, it's you. And Jesus cautions her not to touch him. Don't fixate on his physical presence. But it was there and it was real. But there's a task. Go tell my brothers. There's nothing really weird about touching Jesus. It's not that he's a ghost that you would stick your hand through him. He allows his disciples to touch him. He tells Thomas to touch him. But she has a task. He has a task for her. Go and tell his brothers. Mary, from whom 7 demons were cast out, a woman, and that day in Jewish culture, women were not, their testimony was not admissible in court to establish truth, but she is the one chosen to give the honor of being the apostle to the apostles. What an honor. And Jesus calls the disciples brothers. John 15:15, Jesus says, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. And now they go from friends to brothers. Go tell my brothers. They're brothers, even though they fled and denied him. You know, we think and make a big deal out of Peter's denial. He denied Christ 3 times. While the other ones, the other disciples, now John also and Peter followed the arrested Jesus to the house of the high priest. The other disciples, they didn't do that. They went and hid. They went home right away. So rather than dwelling on Peter's denial, we should give him some credit for having the boldness to follow Christ as far as he did. The other people fled in fear, and they were still there till Christ came and talked to them. And Jesus says to Mary, he talks about going, my Father and your Father, my God and your God, a statement of unity and acceptance. Let's go on to read on verses 19 to 23. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. So this is the evening in which he appears to the disciples. Jesus had a pretty big day. There was the resurrection, and then the appearance talking with Mary. Then he walked the road to Emmaus, and then back again, and then met with his disciples at night. Mary, she went from her home, maybe to get some spices or meet the other ladies, and went to the tomb, and then she ran back to the disciples, and she followed them back to the tomb, and then she went back to tell them that she had seen Jesus. And Christ breathes on them and gives a little foretaste of Pentecost. Receive the Holy Spirit. And I'll stop the text right there. A little bit about the apologetics. We're not apologizing with apologetics. It's a way to communicate with unbelievers. It's a way to make the truth presented in a way which tends to encourage its acceptance. We have to realize that not everyone believes and not everyone believes either the resurrection or even the Bible verses that we might suggest to prove it to them. We're using a source that they don't accept. So rather than feeling that we're making them out to be skeptics or unbelievers, we are skeptics about things too. For instance, there's a story that Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormons, he said that he found tablets of gold buried in the earth, and they were written in New Egyptian script, and he had special viewing stones he would put up to his eyes, and then he could translate it. You know, I'm skeptical about that, about the text of what he claimed to have been in there. Also that he even found any plates, because I don't think anyone's ever seen them. So we have bias against things. So people see our Bible the same way. They think these guys made this up. It's part of their culture and so on. So quoting proof texts from the Bible, telling them the story, doesn't really communicate well. And Christ himself didn't show himself to huge numbers of people after his resurrection. And he could have. He could have gathered people together. This is kind of that jump from the temple kind of thing, impress people. He appeared to a number of witnesses who could pass the story on. And that's how he entrusted this gospel to people. But Acts tells us that there were a few more than 500 who saw the resurrected Jesus, and most of them were already disciples. There are some early Roman references to a man called Christus who had a following, but they certainly don't lay out the gospel account. So what do we have? We have an empty tomb, and the Jews had this explanation about the disciples stealing the body away from the guard to pretend that he rose from the dead. That story also presumes an empty tomb. I think that's a given. These first gospels were written maybe as soon as AD 60. Many disciples were still alive at the time. There was opposition also to the gospel from Jews and Romans and Greeks and everyone. If there was any doubt about Jesus still being in the tomb, that he hadn't risen, which was being preached, they could have gone to the tomb and showed the body. So the tomb was empty. I think we can accept that from any viewpoint. If there was a body, they could have produced it. So there was a tomb, and it was empty. Now, there's some controversy, which is the tomb. This really, looking back, there's the Garden Tomb, which is an example of a original first century burial. And then there's the Church of the Sepulchre, which is an embellished structure built post-Constantine around a traditional place of burial of Christ. So the other thing is the empty tomb. We have that. How about this? Some people call it the swoon theory, the idea that Christ wasn't really dead, that he passed out, was mistaken for dead, and revived later and was taken from the tomb. Against that, we have the sword in the side, releasing blood and water, which reveals a quantity of clotted blood or serum accumulation inside him. So he was really dead. And his death was determined by soldiers who did this for a living. And he was wrapped with, as I said, 70 pounds of spices and rolled up in cloth that would keep him from breathing if he wasn't dead. So he was really dead. And then there's the stolen body to explain the empty tomb. A guard was set, and they manufactured a lie after the angels came. They said, "We stole it." The Jewish lie was, "They stole it while we slept." So that has the inherent problem of people being able to say what happened when they were asleep, which is always a problem. Christ was seen alive by many people. His disciples weren't even expecting a resurrection. And nearly all of them became martyrs, died for this gospel story that included the resurrection. They believed it to be true and were willing to die for it. Even those disciples who deserted Jesus at his crucifixion became bold witnesses, willing to die for this story. Who would die for a lie? So that's some of the evidence for the resurrection, and that's the heart of our faith. I guess I should say that this evidence doesn't make a resurrection rational. It's still supernatural. It's a miracle. It's just that we understand it. We understand and believe that it happened because of these things that I've set out. So then the third and last part of this message this morning is the application or the significance of the resurrection. What does it mean to us? So a man came out of the grave 2,000 years ago. What does that have to do with you or me? One little clue is these two angels, one at the head and one at the foot of the slab where Christ was laid. I think to a Jew with the story of the Old Testament or anyone who knows the story, this suggests the two cherubim that were facing each other on the mercy seat, the cover to the Ark of the Covenant. They were facing each other, and the place in between was where the blood was poured out. Once a year, the high priest would take blood at Passover and put it there on the mercy seat. That was for forgiveness of sins, call it propitiation. This ark was in the most holy place. Only one man, one time a year, whereas these angels were in an unclean place, a tomb, but God was present. The perfect sacrifice was applied here, his blood dripped out there too, for forgiveness of all sins, ours too. And resurrection shows the victory over death. As the devotional reading tells us, Christ being raised from the dead means that God will raise us from the dead also. He gives us that promise. The torn curtain in the temple shows that this new and living way is open for anyone to enter to the presence of God. So out of uncleanness comes a sign for the way to holiness. We talked about Lazarus and his grave clothes. Lazarus was dead even longer than Jesus. He was in the grave 4 days. And he also was raised to life, a miracle, a sign of God's power. So what was different with Jesus than Lazarus, both men raised from the dead? They came forth with a different kind of body, for one thing. Lazarus was resurrected to die again. Christ was killed by violence and intentional sacrifice. Lazarus had been ill. But the difference is that Christ was raised with a resurrection body as a sign of what's going to happen for each believer down the road. So how does Christ's death and resurrection apply to us? How does it do anything for our sin and guilt 2,000 years later? You know, left to our own devices or humanity or over a long period of time, we've kind of considered this, and you can hear voices today that says that Christianity, the blood sacrifices of Christianity simply reflect an absorption of the cultural standards of that time when everyone was sacrificing bulls and animals to their gods, that this was something the Hebrews did because it was how you did religion. And also the thing about God requiring his son, even the foreshadowing of Abraham and Isaac shows him to be a bad parent. You can hear people say that he's a child abuser. These are obviously points. These are coming from non-Christian viewpoints. But how do we answer that? My view on it is this: God is the one we have sinned against, and he's the one who decides how to deal with that sin. He sets the way back to him. We don't have the option of thinking in our mind whatever seems best to us, imagining a way that should satisfy God, our separation from God. God sets the standard. He sets the way back. And that's what he's done. That's what he's done with the sacrifice of his son. It's his son who died. And he is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, God's plan from the beginning, before there were any other people, before there were any other religions. So Christ's death satisfies the requirements of God, and he's the final perfect lamb. All the law and the prophets point to Christ. There never was another perfect man who could be that perfect sacrifice without blemish. Never was. Everyone else has their own guilt that excludes them from that role. So Christ's perfect life, his perfect obedience, submitting his will to that of God, becoming obedient unto death, gives him a name that's exalted over all names. So he conquered sin and death for all of us. So if you were there, you would have seen a man die a cruel and painful death. There were signs that it was more than that. The curtain in the temple being split, an earthquake, the sun going dark, things that show that this was a special death, and then a special resurrection. It seems almost like too big of a topic for one Sunday morning, and I think it is. But I think it's our topic, in some sense, every Sunday morning. We have a risen Christ, and that's the good news. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would add your blessing to these words that have been read, and pray that you would make us aware of who you are, what you've done for us, who Christ is, and what his death and resurrection means to us. Pray that you'd be with us, be with those who can't gather with us this morning. Thank you for the blessing of your Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace.